Well, let's turn again our attention now to the Word of God and find ourselves in the book of 1 Corinthians. We are returning to Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, and the passage before us this morning will begin in verse 18. The length of the section that we're going to be beginning extends out down through to verse 25, but this morning we're going to give our attention to verses 18 and 19 because of how foundational these verses are to the Corinthians, but also to all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been with us for our previous message, then you'll recall that the central issue that Paul is addressing in this important portion of Scripture is the issue of church division, disunity in the church. After beginning the letter with a word of thankfulness for God for the Corinthian believers, after expressing gratefulness for how God has been confirming the message of the truth through them, he now turns and faces and confronts this issue of church division that threatened the church. This is such an important subject for any church to consider. No matter the geographic location, no matter the culture, no matter the time, period, no matter any other factor, the threat of division in the church is a threat that faces every church. And in many unfortunate cases, many churches have been overwhelmed by the issue of division and even dissolved or have been destroyed. This is a critical issue that's often sidelined because of the tremendous amount of self-denial that's required for unity. And yet, make no mistake, the stakes are high. The threat that disunity and division brings to the church is nothing short of Satan's work to divide Christians in an attempt to bring shame to the name of Christ. Wherever there are factions within a congregation, whenever there are groups or separations in a congregation, or even in a certain area geographically, just like a lion will come in and try to separate the weak from the strong, so we become separate from one another, and Satan will do that in order to devour and destroy the church. And beloved, one of the scary realities about church division is that the potential for it rests within every one of us, redeemed and unredeemed alike. And you ask, well, wait a minute, how can that be? How can those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love the church be caught up in division and divisive? Well, the answer is simple. Division in the church occurs when we look down on one another to elevate ourselves, when we look down on other people's opinions to elevate our own opinion, when people aren't willing to work with one another. Division occurs when we consider ourselves as more important than someone else, either because of our experience or position or education or any number of factors. We use these things as badges of honor where we say, my opinion is more important than someone else's because look at all the stuff that I've done or the experience that I have. That's when division occurs. And division results when we stop trying to help one another and we stop trying to serve one another, or when we think our ideas are more important than others and we refuse to listen, we refuse to be adaptable or to change or to be teachable. We puff up our feathers like a pompous peacock that struts around like we have it figured out. Church division seeps in. And ultimately, it's a result of pride, isn't it? It's a result of pride. It's a result of unforgiveness. It's a result of an overinflated sense of self-importance and a disregard of what the Lord has commanded the church to do when he said that we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in the same family. The same family. That's why division cannot exist in an environment where there's mutual submission, where there's considering others as more important than yourself, or when there's a willingness to immediately forgive. How often should I forgive my brother? It's up to 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Immediately forgive, even as you have been immediately forgiven. And that's really something we need to remember, isn't it? That we'll never have to forgive someone else to the degree that we have been forgiven. Division cannot exist in an environment like that because it needs pride. It needs arrogance. It needs self-importance to fuel it. If I were to give you a title for this message, I would title it The Importance of Unity and the Danger of Division. And that's what existed in the Corinthian church. And this is a universal reality for Christians everywhere. It doesn't matter what country or tribe or language or nation or period of time you belong to. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then you belong to Him first and foremost above everything else. You belong to the body of Christ, meaning we belong to one another. We don't look at each other with the suspicious gaze of trying to find fault in everything, because when we do that, we'll find fault in everything. But rather, we look to one another with humility and love, seeking the benefit of one another, and at all times being willing to live out the realities of self-denial and sacrifice for the support of one another. Our allegiance belongs to the church before it belongs to anything else. If we lose sight of that, then we have forsaken what the Lord has said, and we will become like the Corinthians who didn't last. They didn't last. They were divided. In their division, they became weak and broken, and ultimately, history records that they faded away. So you can say in a very real sense that our survival depends on our unity with each other as we are unified in Christ through obedience to the Word of God. This is the context of the Corinthian church. Division was setting the temperature of the water, and it had heated it to a boiling point, and it was ready to break through any fissures in the structure of unity that the church wasn't strong enough to withstand. Overinflated personalities, self-importance, following others, it all contributed. And when we come to verse 18, what we're going to find is that Paul confronts one other issue that they were divided over, and it had to do with how some of them had been trying to make an adjustment to the gospel to reach others. Whether that was happening through false teachers, which is most likely the case, or maybe it was even happening from some of them within the church, the gospel itself, the core message of God's truth of salvation, became threatened as some of them thought that the details could be adjusted in an effort to better suit or reach the culture. It's really not an unfamiliar idea today, is it? The push for today is we've got to do something about the message. We've got to do something to better reach people, and we can't just present the basic gospel message. We've got to somehow color it or change it or adjust it or make it easier for people to accept. Well, keep in mind, when you do that, any additions or subtractions to the purity of the gospel changes it completely. Well, that's what they faced. As we look through the passage, what we're going to see is Paul's response, and there's three main ideas. Number one, the foolishness of the cross, which he acknowledges. Secondly, the power of the cross, which he acknowledges. And then third, the equality of the cross, which he establishes for those who are in Christ. The foolishness, the power, and the equality. And you see in verse 25, we'll look at this, on how Paul presents the summarizing conclusion that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And both the foolishness and the weakness is in reference to how the world would see the cross. Beloved, the question we need to answer is, who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in God's wisdom or in man's? Are you trusting in God's strength or in man's? When it comes to your presentation and understanding of the gospel, are you trusting in the power of the gospel alone to affect its work, or do you feel the need to somehow change, adjust, or move things around to make it easier? That's the question. Well, that being the case, let's begin reading together starting in verse 18. And to set the context, we'll read down to verse 25. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are believing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is the word of God. To really feel the weight of the passage and the deep problem that this was for the Corinthians, we have to understand some of the background that influenced how they felt about this message, some of the nuances of their culture and how their culture added into the dilemma of how they interpreted the gospel. To begin with, it has to be understood that in the Greek culture, they were in love with human wisdom, specifically philosophy. They were enthralled by it. They lived for philosophy. In fact, they tried to define their entire culture as a whole by a philosophical understanding, and that extended from the very top all the way down to the individual. The word philosophy itself is the combination of two Greek words, philos, which is a word for love, and sophia, which is a word for wisdom. It literally means a love of wisdom. That's what philosophy is. Philosophy is translated a love for wisdom, and this is what dominated the minds of the Greek culture. For the Greeks, it was philosophy where they found the answer to the most important questions in life. Philosophy provided answers for the meaning of life. It was the foundation for human values and morality. It was the guiding principle for everything and behind everything, and it was through philosophy that they determined the destiny of individuals. So you can see, if you consider the extent of how philosophy addressed those specific questions, this came to be the provision for the answers of all the necessary things in life that were important. Everything necessary to understand all of life and beyond was found in the achievements of human wisdom. As a result, due to the strong importance that philosophy had on the culture and the way people clamored together to hear philosophy and to hear from different philosophers, to be a philosopher was a very highly esteemed and influential leader in society. And there were plenty of people vying to get into those positions. There were as many philosophers, teachers, as there were philosophies teaching, and people would line up behind their favorite teacher, whoever they thought best brought the most trusted and reliable explanation to everything that occurred in life and beyond. Well, the effect of that created groups among groups and peoples among people and factions among the people and divisions of every different sort. History would show that there were at least in the Greek culture 50 different major political parties for the people to choose from based on the most prevalent philosophies of the day. In our culture, to give you perspective, we have two major political parties and a handful of others that you can choose from. But in Corinth, they had 50 major political parties based on different philosophies that were prevalent in that day, as well as many multiples beyond that to choose from. They were a divided culture in every sense. This was the mindset that Christians brought into the church when they were redeemed, forgiven. And this is why they so easily fell into these classes and separations, even among each other. Even when a person was saved and redeemed from the consequences of sin in their culture, as they walked into the fellowship of other believers, they came wearing the cloak of philosophical factionalism as a normative way of thinking. It's clans and tribes and groups and different peoples within the same people. That was normative for them. That's why they were not only divided over different Christian leaders they would follow. We saw that in verse 12 when it says some would say, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Cephas. Again, they're just bringing that influence from the world right into the church. But it's also how they saw the gospel message itself, prioritizing aspects of it over others and trying to adjust what was there. They couldn't get over their love of human wisdom. They had trusted in Christ. They had recognized that their redemption was accomplished by grace through the death of Jesus Christ. But because the basic message of the gospel was considered foolishness to unbelievers, and they wanted a way to mitigate that, they tried to lessen the severity of the message so that it would be less of a stumbling block to other people. Sound familiar? We face the same issue in the church today. There are all kinds of ministries and philosophies that try to adjust the message of the gospel away from the hard realities of hell and sin and eternal death and judgment so that they can make the message more appealing by focusing on aspects of love or forgiveness or acceptance. Some will even emphasize the forgiveness of God, and they'll emphasize the way that God will forgive you of your sin and redeem you if you respond to Him, and those things are certainly true. But they leave out the fact that unbelievers are guilty of sin before a holy God. They leave out the reality that there is condemnation, and rightfully so. That unbelievers are enemies of God, haters of God, and that God doesn't forgive by forgetting, but rather He punished their sin, just not on the guilty parties. The message today of you are guilty of sin before a holy God and you deserve eternal hell for your guilt, well, that's just a hard way to begin an evangelistic conversation. And so we try to minimize or to change or find inroads, and in doing so, we obscure. One of the most successful evangelistic approaches that I found as a police officer, talking with people from a variety of different contexts and backgrounds and cultures, was to start off and saying, do you know that you're guilty of sin and going to hell? I mean, we just get right to the point. You just get right to the issue because you're not really telling anyone anything they don't know anyways. And you try to add a buffer, all you do is bring in confusion. And it doesn't help anything. You have to end up overcoming your own devices just to get back to the truth. And if you had just started with the basic truths to begin with, it's easier from there. Paul argues that when we do that, we take away the power of the gospel. Did you catch that? If we fail to present the truth of the gospel, we make it powerless. It's only powerful when it's in its raw form as Christ alone, faith alone, and atonement for the guilt that you were in and that you deserve. When we try to make it our own, then it becomes powerless. That's why in just the previous verse, verse 17, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. The phrase he uses, cleverness of speech, it's the word sophiologu. It's literally translated as wisdom of words or wisdom of doctrine. Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't try to manipulate people into the truth. He just tells them the reality. Paul came to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of men, but according to the Word of God, which is the only true and reliable wisdom needed for salvation. Beloved, all the truth that God intends for us to have is right here. This is it. And the need for eternal life is found as we present faithfully the gospel. So Paul would later say in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." How sufficient is it? How complete is it? All Scripture, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3:16, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Don't let anyone ever bring doubt that there's an insufficiency in the Word of God. Verse 18, we come to our first point, the foolishness of the cross. Paul makes this point, and it has to do with how the unbelieving world views the message of the gospel. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word translated word in verse 18 is the word logos. And while it does mean word as in a spoken word, the way Paul's using it in verse 18 is the same way that he uses it in verse 17 when he talks about the cleverness of speech. This is the speech of the gospel. This is more than just a single word. He's referring to the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. This is the emphasis. Obviously, we can say that to preach the gospel is synonymous with preaching the specific work of atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We can also refer to the gospel in its fullest sense, meaning the preaching of all of God's total revelation, because all of it brings us and leads us to the cross. The Old Testament leads us to the cross. The gospels describe the cross. The epistles explain the cross. The book of Revelation shows the consummation of the work of the cross. And so in every sense, the cross of Christ is the pinnacle event of world history and redemptive history. But what Paul is referring to here is that the specific message of Christ dying on the cross to atone for your sin and mine, that's the message that the world sees as foolishness. It's foolishness to them. The word foolishness is the word moria. It's where we get the word moron from. The unbelieving world sees this message and they say that this is idiotic. This is foolishness. This is ridiculous. It's only meant for the slow-witted or the weak-minded people. Have you ever heard that before? That's what the skeptics say today. That's what they were saying in Corinth. That's what they say today. Unbelievers say that the gospel is absolute nonsense, and that it is completely inconsistent with their notion of who God is and how God operates. And we ask, why is this the case? Why is it that they don't just say no to the message, but that they would go as far as to say that this is actually silliness or nonsense or foolishness? Why would they do that? Well, to begin with, there's a theological reason for it, such as we find in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." An unbelieving person does not have the ability to understand the gospel and respond to it, nor do they have the willingness to believe the truth. They're not able to believe it, nor do they even want to. In order to believe the gospel, it takes the Spirit of God to regenerate the soul, or as the King James Version puts it, quicken the spirit, to make it receptive, make it alive, make it able to hear. That's why we pray for the Spirit of God to give us the ability to understand the truth. There's also a major cultural consideration that existed with the Corinthians, and that is how the cross was seen in their culture. Sometimes this can be lost in the modern world where the symbol of the cross is a symbol of faith, but that was not the case for the Corinthians. For the Greeks, the idea of Jesus willingly embracing the cross means that he brought onto himself and desired for himself a devastating death that was unthinkable. And for the Jews, the cross was a symbol of God's curse, not a means of salvation. It was antithetical to how they thought about salvation. Armies during the times of the Israelites would sometimes hang their victims on poles while their bodies would decay over time publicly for all to see. It was such a gruesome and terrifying thing that God said in Deuteronomy 21:22 that if you do this, if you hang them up there as a sign of victory or intimidation, don't let them hang there overnight because it's so gruesome that it will defile the land. So in the Corinthian minds, when you explain the salvation of God and the plan of God and that he accomplished salvation specifically by putting his own son on the cross, it was completely foreign and opposite. That's why they didn't just respond in rejection. They said, this is foolishness to think that. To think that Jesus would willingly embrace an instrument of death and horror in order to be pleasing to God, that would be like someone today wearing a necklace, and on the necklace was a little tiny charm of a terrorist suicide vest, and saying, isn't it wonderful? Doesn't this symbol inspire you to give thanks to God? No. They would look at that and they would see that as horrific and opposite. It's hardly the case. And so now this is the struggle that faced the church. So they have the message, they believe the message, but they know how the culture responds to it. And so they're in this dilemma. Well, what do we do? We're trying to reach people for Christ, but this message is so offensive and it is so foolish. How can we go out there and just tell them this? We believe it, but we have to do something to make it less offensive, right? Let's adjust it a little bit. Let's just try to mitigate some of the horrors of it so that those strong emotions that it immediately produces won't be as strong, and maybe we can then just ease people into the reality of what occurred. They'll be more open to it. Paul says, when you do that, you rob the message of the power of the gospel. You take away the power of it completely. That's the methodology that so often occurs today. That's why I said earlier, if this sounds familiar to you, it's because that is exactly the model of the seeker-sensitive church, isn't it? Seeker-sensitive church, by the way, has proven to be an ecclesiastical failure in every sense. But they are a prime example of the reality that whenever you diminish the truth of doctrine in any ministry of the church, especially in preaching and teaching, when you soften those boundaries that were meant to protect the church, it becomes a means of inviting in all manner of false teaching, and it threatens to destroy the church. And you won't find a case where the church is more like the world in every respect than in seeker-sensitive churches that are filled with deceived unbelievers because they refuse to preach the realities of the cross. They refuse to preach on the wages of sin and the way of escape being by faith alone in Christ alone. Here's the marker that identifies when a church is drifting on the verge of capitulating to the culture or compromising the gospel. Ready for this? When it diminishes the truth. When it diminishes the truth. When you have ministries or aspects about ministries where the truth of God is softened or diminished, that's not to benefit Christians. That becomes the entrance for all manner of unhealthy teaching and false teachers. That is the verge. That's when a church is on the verge of capitulating to the gospel and to the culture and compromising the gospel. Churches don't do that because God wants us to do that. They do that because of how people respond. It's a man-centered approach to ministry. Ultimately, a low view of the truth becomes a gateway for the entrance of false teaching and false teachers who will divide the church to destroy the church. When you soften up the edges of what you believe or the priority that you give to the truth, then sin and false teaching is no longer confronted. Any manner of teaching or belief becomes accepted. Before you know it, there are factions and divisions and groups and people within people and groups within groups, and they all believe something different and they all prioritize something different, and there's not unity. They become divided. You know, even well-intentioned believers can do this in a church. Even well-intentioned believers can do this in a church by how they interact with other members of the church. That's especially true for those who take it upon themselves to be the doctrine police and to find any and every little tiny thing they can to point out and say, oh, there you go, that's wrong, rather than trying to be unified on the core aspects of the truth that make us and define us as the people of God. Well, the foolishness of the cross is where it begins, how we view the cross and how we respond to the cross and how we proclaim the cross. The next point that he makes is the power of the cross. It's foolish in the eyes of the world, but for those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. Our second point, Paul makes the contrast, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. When the church looks to the cross, we don't see foolishness, do we? We don't see foolishness. We see the power of God. The cross is the convergence of all of God's attributes on full display. It's on the cross where we find his justice and his mercy and his wrath and salvation, his judgment, his glory, his anger, his love. It is all seen on the cross. The sum total of all of it demonstrates his power to accomplish his will for his glory. Rather than an act of foolishness, we look to the cross and we see the highest and most glorious act of God that can be imagined, where God's justice is upheld, God's love is displayed, God's mercy is demonstrated, God's holiness demonstrated through the punishment of sin. It all is on the cross. The gospel is not simply an introduction into heaven. It's the culmination of all truth and all wisdom. So Jesus says, Paul says, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, in verse 19, in order to illustrate how God destroys the wisdom of man, Paul uses a quotation from the book of Isaiah. This was Isaiah's description of man's philosophy and how God's wisdom will wipe away man's philosophy and objections to the gospel. And we saw this in Psalm 2 just last week, where you remember the nations rage against God and all their rebellion and all their anger. They look to God with a scornful eye. They raise their fist. They rage against him. And while that's occurring, God just sits back. He sees their rebellion and planning and laughs. He'll establish his king. He'll establish the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign unopposed and unobstructed as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And all the wisdom, planning, and scheming that was brought together will be wiped away. And Paul references that. He illustrates that, rather, by using this reference in Isaiah. What he's using is the situation where the king of Assyria, you remember the story, was planning to conquer Judah. And the Lord told him, don't worry, told Isaiah, don't worry or don't fear because that king's plan will fail. Here's the point. Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, wouldn't just fail because of the strength of Judah's army or because of the strategy of King Hezekiah. In Isaiah 29:14, the wisdom of their wise men would perish. The discernment of the discerning men would be concealed. And Judah would be saved exclusively by God's power. No matter how they tried to strategize or come up with a way to defeat this army, none of it would work. And to emphasize the power of God against the wisdom of men, God destroyed the Assyrian army. It was about 185,000 strong with just a single angel. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. God continually told Israel that he would fight for them. They just needed to trust and obey. This all comes together because the point is, don't rest on your own understanding. Don't trust in your own understanding on this issue, on the issues of life. God will be there. Actually, that's why when Israel went into battle, I don't know if you know this, but they always had a chorus that went before them singing praises when they went into battle, praising God and rejoicing. And you think, I wouldn't want to be a musician in that sense. But that's what they trusted in. They were rejoicing in God, knowing that he would provide for them. It wasn't their plans. It wasn't their discernment. It wasn't their strategy. It was their trust in God. And Paul uses that same example to say, it doesn't matter what they plan. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. The wisdom of the world will be defeated by God's wisdom and by God's power. That's a message we need to hear because of how inclined we are to solve our own battles and to fight our own battles and use our own ingenuity and our own power. But human ingenuity and power, human power only get in God's way. They don't assist God's plan. God uses us in the building of his church and accomplishing his own will. But he doesn't need us, and when we begin to operate outside of his will and his ways, we throw the wrench of humanity into the mix of things, and everything gets complicated. The foolishness of the cross from the world's perspective, the power of the cross from the perspective of the church, then the final thing he demonstrates is the equity or the equality of the cross. That's our final point. Notice how Paul makes a dividing line in the world. The Corinthians were used to this, to seeing different classes and people in groups. Paul says there is a dividing line, but it's not the systems you've come up with. There's one line of demarcation. There's one standard, and that is the cross of Christ. You are either perishing or you are being saved. And for those being saved, he gathers them all together into one group, and there's an equality of the cross. The church is not composed of groups within groups within groups. There's one body. There's one people of God. There's one salvation. There's one Lord. There's one faith. And we belong to each other. All Christians around the world belong to each other. We're not above or below. And when we see each other as distinct from us, that's how Satan destroys the church. It's so vital that we understand that we are all the one body family of God and that we are equal because of the cross. Paul confirms that the message of the cross is what divides the human race into one group or another. If you want to know how to view the world, here it is. There are those who are saved and there are those who are unsaved. That's it. And if you're in among those who are saved, then your job is to reach those who are unsaved. That's it. It becomes very easy that way. for the Corinthians, and really through human history, the joining together of all the different peoples and tribes and tongues and nations into one definable group was unheard of. They would never have seen each other that way. They would see each other in groups and throughout history, even race. That's the work of Satan, to divide us so that he can conquer us. But the work of God unites us because of the gospel. And that's why we need each other. All that changed with the cross. The way we see each other, how we're divided, it all changed with the cross. The cross renders all the different divisions in groups and classes, all of that obsolete. It no longer exists. We are the one people of God. And Jesus replaces all those different distinctions with that one unifying reality that we as the people of God look to Christ, and that is it. We are those who possess eternal life. That is the equality of the gospel. And that's what begins to form the lenses of our worldview. That's why I said it becomes easy. Easier than finding my place on my notes. You know, in today's world, there's a lot of talk about what separates us, isn't there? A lot of talk about what separates us. We're separated by race, we're separated by money, we're separated by class, we're separated by where we grew up in, what sports team we like. We're separated by any number of things. But all of that gets answered by the cross. And if you are in Christ, there is nothing that separates you from other believers. Rather, you are unified and joined together in the one mission of reaching the lost. That's what our King has sent us to do. If we lose that focus, then we're off track. Then we're not faithful. That's not how God sees the world, especially the church. The only separation that truly matters is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. People are either equally lost or they are equally saved. That's how God sees humanity. That's how God sees his followers. And that's how we need to see each other in the world, isn't it? We're not separate. We're the same. No better, no worse. We're equal in Christ. Well, even as the description that he gives of perishing, as bad as it is, there is a ray of hope, and we'll close with this. The word for perishing that he uses is a powerful word. It's full of meaning. It means to be ruined. It means to be destroyed. But the way that Paul uses it is not in a final sense. It's in a temporal sense. He doesn't say that they have already been destroyed. He says that they're in the process, meaning they can be rescued. Perishing refers to the present path that they're on, but they haven't reached the final destination. They can be rescued. There's time to reach them for Christ. And if the world is understood in only these two ways, those who are lost and those who are saved, then the priority of the church comes into clear focus. And we need to remember who we belong to. I don't know if you pick up on that, but I try to say that a lot. We need to remember who we belong to, because that will define how we live and what our priorities are. We don't get caught up in politics. We don't get caught up in athletics. We don't get caught up in all these different things that separate us. We become focused on Christ. We remember who we belong to, and we remember our mission, which is the Great Commission to go and make disciples of every nation. That's what will last in the day of eternity. Let's pray together. Well, Father, these are just amazing realities, that we are no longer divided, that the people of God are not separate, that we don't see each other as different, but rather we are one in Christ. We are unified in Christ. We are together in Christ. Lord, help us to remember that when we are divided from each other, then we are disobedient. Then we are able to be destroyed in the church. But when we're united with one another in our pursuit of Christ, according to the word, you reign supreme through us and then use us to reach the lost. Father, I pray that you help us in our priorities. Help us to see the great importance that we each contribute to your plan of salvation, and that we would be humble, that we would be teachable, that we would not insist on our own ideas and our own ways, but that we would see one another as more important than ourselves, that we would bear the burdens of the weak, that we wouldn't seek our own will, but your will. We pray for that, Father, and we need that because we are so prone to seeing others as different or distinct, separated. But that's not the case for those in Christ. Thank you for that great truth, that great reality. Make us one together. Renew our commitment to unity and to reaching the lost. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.